was picked long ago. And then all of these things happened this week. And God is trying to teach us something in all of this. Now, what the preacher who is talking to us in Ecclesiastes, right? The author is telling us what the preacher is saying. We talked about the structure of the book. I'm not going to revisit it. But the preacher is talking in chapter 7. And I think what he's trying to get at, he's going to tell us a bunch of different things, and we're going to try to sort through it the best we can. But what he's bottom line, what he's trying to get at is, sometimes we don't like silence. We don't like to contemplate life, right? I mean, this is the reason I pay for both Netflix and Hulu. Because I need something being input, because, you know, I don't want to stop for very long. It was Socrates who said the famous quote, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Well, we're told he said that by Plato, who wrote about his trial, and this was apparently he was speaking in his defense. He was accused of corruption of the youth. In part, I think, because he had the attitude that sometimes we just need to stop and think about our life. And of course, they wanted to kill him for it. Now, I find that interesting because that was 400 BC, you know, that he was executed for corruption of the youth, because he had this idea that sometimes we need to stop and examine our life, and it killed him. The writer of Ecclesiastes will tell us from time to time that there's nothing new under the sun. And that's so important for us to hear, you know, in our world. That in Socrates' world, people didn't like to stop and think about. They wanted to be distracted, right? I think when Jesus walked the earth, people were terrified to stop and think about the life they were living. I think during Abraham Lincoln's time, or Stalin, or anybody else you can think of throughout history, whatever that time period is, humanity, human beings, have been terrified to stop and think about their life. And today, man, we've got it made. Because anytime we get bored or things get too quiet, we can just pull out our phone and start scrolling through a timeline or liking or checking snaps or, you know, whatever particular social media platform you like, we've got one for you that will distract you from having to stop and face the terrible threat of examining the life that you're living. So as we read through this, we need to try to hear the preacher's encouragement to us to live a life that is worth living. We really want to live a life that we can look back and go, that was a good life, right? If we never stop and think about it because we're distracting, we may not do it. Stick with me. I'm going to read through chapter 7. I'm going to stop a little bit, kind of address a couple of things, because chapter 7 reads a little bit like the Proverbs, like it's kind of scattered, this thought, and we're going to focus on a couple of main themes, but we'll address a couple other things as we go. Chapter 7, verse 1, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth." Better. "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth," or happiness, or lightheartedness. "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity," or smoke. "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." That's a big one. You hear that, because we say that a lot. "Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?'" There's a popular hashtag that has that in it. That's all I'm going to say. good old days, right? Mm-mm. Nothing new under the sun. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Some of us have control issues, right? We need to stop and say, I'm going to trust God. I don't know. I don't have the answers. That's what he's saying. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Talked about the injustice in that last week. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise than more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I think he tells us this because as he's talking, we might be tempted to go, oh, okay, I'm not that. Just in case he's missed you. Not a righteous man on earth. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that in many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her. The sinner is taken by her. This is a real thing in our world. It's not all men, not all women, but some are fools. He goes on, behold, this is what I found, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, I want to address this first thing, this most recent thing first, because at first it's horribly offensive in our ear. This idea, I mean, what he says in verse 28 is, I lined up 2,000 people, 1,000 men and 1,000 women. One of those men was wise. None of the women were. That's what he said. And so that just doesn't feel right to us, right? What is this gender bias thing he's doing? What's that about? Well, I want to offer a couple of thoughts that might help sort of sort that out. Jim was talking with the students on Wednesday night about where God's word came from. Like, how did we get it? How did we receive this? You know, did it, by the way, I mean, there are people who think, you know, somewhere in like 1979 it fell from the sky for us, right? Like, oh, look, what's this? Oh, it's God's word. You know, it was actually given in a particular cultural context to a particular people at a particular time in particular language. So there are cultural things that we need to sort out and understand what it meant then. What did they mean by that? And sometimes that means we have to go, I have no idea what that means or what it meant. But I know it's God's word, so I'm going to trust it, right? Sometimes we have to do that. But let me give you a couple of thoughts that might help this particular thing, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it is sort of sensitive to us when we say that, right? First thought, the preacher's point in Ecclesiastes is that man has sought out many schemes, right? We look for ways to find pleasure or enjoyment or satisfaction or even just solace. Just comfort in this world that is just filled with smoke, and we're trying to grab a hold of it, and we can't hold on to it. We search out many schemes. We're silly and foolish people. Now, if you're like, well, that's not me, let me assure you, you're one of them. You're not the one out of 999. If you think you are, you're not. But why the gender thing? Okay, a couple of possibilities. It has been long thought that this was written by Solomon. I've said I think it probably wasn't actually written by him, but I think somebody may be trying to put some of this in his mouth, like there are certain things that only apply to Solomon. Anyway, the language makes me think that. But let's be honest. Solomon surrounded himself with a certain type of woman. If Solomon didn't know a wise woman, it was kind of his fault. There's a verse in 1 Kings that tells us why. It says he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. When he was old, they turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not truly, wholly true to the Lord his God, as was his father David's. A wise woman would have seen Solomon coming and run as fast as she could the other direction. If Solomon, or a man like Solomon, didn't know a wise woman, whose fault is it, right? Another possibility, okay, it's fair to take him at his word, and, you know, I mean, I'm not pointing fingers, but in my experience, I think this is probably true. Out of 1,000 men, 999 of them act foolish sometimes. I'm in the 999. Okay. Now, in ancient Israel, the Secretary of Education would never have been named Betsy. Okay? Just wouldn't happen. Men certainly ruled the world in this era. In a world, I even talked to somebody, you know, about this week, about just a generation or two ago in North Dakota. It was expected that the girls of a family would not go as far in school and have to go to work and support their brothers who would go and finish high school. This is in a male-dominated society. Many of us have been to Ethiopia. Same is true there. In a male-dominated society, women don't have the same opportunities that men do. Now, when 999 out of 1,000 men are fools and they're running the world, what do you think the opportunities look like for women? All I'm saying is, if that's a fact, if what he's reporting is his experience, it is not about some inherent difference or gender inequality. It's about injustice. It's about the foolishness of men. It's about arrogance. The problem, it's not a condemnation of women, guys. It's a condemnation of men. If that is true, and if that was the world of ancient Israel, and that was what the preacher's experience was, we need to hear that carefully, us men. Women, you are just as capable, just as loved by Jesus, just as valuable, just as able to do anything any man can do. Just honestly, in my experience, frankly, a lot more wise, too. The problem is the men. The point that I want us to see is that men make schemes. He says, we seek out schemes for finding solace in this world. That's where he's getting it. Now, as we understand chapter 7, right, one of the commentaries I read said the best way to understand it is a halftime pep talk. You know, he's going to say some stuff that frankly contradicts what he said. Last week he told us, enjoy your life, this is a gift from God. This week he's like, no, it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party. At a halftime, right, your team's behind, it's March Madness, it's basketball, right? Okay. So you're behind 14 points at the half. You don't want the coach to go in the locker room and tell your, you know, come in, everybody's kind of sitting around. He says, hey guys, let's go grab some beer. It doesn't matter. Let's just have a party. That might be, give us an hour and a half, maybe, right? He might say that in an hour and a half. Right now, he's like, we got to focus, guys. We got to think about this. We're in the middle of the big game. We got to think about what's going on right now. Try to get our heads screwed on right. That's what he's trying to do. So when he says it's better to go to a funeral than to a party, that's what he's kind of getting at. We don't like that. It's hard to hear. I don't necessarily think that feels right. But he's trying to get us to kind of have a right attitude about life. And he walks us into the funeral parlor, you know, with his arm over his shoulder. It's like, this is better than that. Because we need to focus. And he says the end of the matter is more important than the beginning. See, when I thought about that, I'm like, okay, what does that look like? And I think, well, what are the two of the celebrations that we do right here? Right in this space. We baptize babies and we bury people. It is a great privilege of my job to be able to be involved in both of those. And as I think about that, right, I'm like, there is joy and hope and life in the one. You know, when you take a baby, or I don't want to argue, you know, if you believe in believer's baptism, you wait for someone to make a profession of faith and then be baptized. Either way, it's still a life about to be lived in discipleship, a life preparing to move into a life of faithfulness to Christ, right? A blank slate ready to be filled. That is hopeful. That is joy-filled. That is wonderful. The end of a life is sad. It's a loss, for sure. There's something else. There's something bigger about a life fully lived, completely lived to the glory of God. Something almost a little more beautiful. I mean, we can't argue that you go to the funeral parlor and you're sad, yes, but I think all of us have seen or been to funerals, memorial services, celebrations of life where we walk out inspired. Like we leave the building and we think, man, I need to do more. I want to love more fully. I want to live better because I want those things to be said when I'm there. That's why I think the preacher tells us it's better to grieve than to party. He's saying the content of our character is more important than anything else. He just finished chapter 6 telling us you can't stake everything on possessions and wealth and all of this. It's smoke. Now he's saying, okay, how can you live? Live with that in mind. The benefit of the funeral is it gives us the opportunity to examine our own life. Now, make no mistake, I know he doesn't want us to be all sad and morose and down all the time, right? I don't think that's what he's getting at. There's two ways that we can respond when it comes time, when we think about what it means to examine our life. The first, I don't want to call it depression, because some of us actually, there's a real thing, right? Some of us struggle with depression, periods or seasons. I'm talking about people who aren't happy unless they're unhappy, right? This is one way we respond. Like, always have to figure out what's wrong. I would even argue this is a growing demographic in our culture. We have something called victim mentality, where what makes me good enough is that someone else has hurt me. The preacher takes us into the funeral parlor, again, with his arm over our shoulder. He walks us in there, and he does it for a specific reason. He wants to say, hey, you're not there yet. You're not the dead. You're the living. But you know what? Soon you will be. So live now. Live fully. Know this, remember this, and now turn around. I think he'd echo the sentiment of Andy Dufresne, Shawshank Redemption, get busy living or get busy dying. I think that's what he's trying to say. And I think that's why he does that. Now, there's another way that we can respond, and that is to party. Distract ourselves, right? No. How often do we do that? No, all this time. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to think about that. Let's not talk about death and dying, preacher. Come on. I think the preacher here would say we're fooling ourselves when we try to do that. We try to distract ourselves from the reality. In fact, I think he would say if we face the fact that we're going to be in the funeral parlor for good one day, and we stop and we ponder that reality, that we have the potential then to walk out and live a much fuller life now. Go be happy. Sure, enjoy what God has given you. But you'll enjoy it a whole lot more when you know just how short it is. And all this, you know, as I said, all this talk, I can't help but think of Marv. You know, what a life, what a good life. I mean, he served his country, loved his wife and his family well. He was one of the first, I don't know if you know this, one of the first people to set foot on Japanese soil after they dropped the bomb and war was over. And the reality is none of us would be here today without their living room to start the church. Some of you are here today because of a conversation with Marv. He's also had some very real and terrible struggles. He knew death and loss better than most of us. Now, when I think about Marv, right, and I suspect Marv, like some of you, might say, I don't talk about heaven and hell enough. I don't know. He might. And just in case you're wondering, I absolutely believe in a literal heaven and hell. The Bible talks about it. I take God's word seriously. I think those are real places. But, you know, everything's kind of a pendulum swing over generations. And I think the church in a previous era used the concept of heaven and hell as a motivator, right? It's something to drive us toward Jesus. Great if it did. Fantastic. Or you know, drive us away from hell toward heaven. That's what I want. That's what I don't want. And that's fantastic. And I think those are good, obviously, or terrible, depending on your perspective, consequences of a faithful Christian life. But honestly, even for me, that's not enough. I look around. I don't think it's enough. I don't think that is enough. I think we should, and I think the preacher wants us to be motivated, not by what we get at the end of the rainbow, but how we live right now. We have the opportunity, the freedom, the ability to live such a beautiful life right now. To me, that's a greater motivator than heaven one day. In fact, I would argue that if heaven is your only motivation, like if you look out and you're like, well, one day I'll go to heaven, and instead you don't look out and go, man, one day Jesus is going to wrap his arms around me and say, I love you, then I would seriously ask yourself if you really, that's really your destination. If you don't love Jesus more than you love heaven, something's a little off. In our culture, we have every possible way of avoiding thinking about how we are living. It's the whole goal of the Christian life, and we avoid it. Some of us consciously, some of us subconsciously. We want to literally distract ourselves all the way to death so we never have to think. What's your poison? Alcohol, phones, texting. I mean, we've got a million things. Gaming, good grief, right? TV, Netflix, Hulu. What's your poison? Where do you immediately go to when you're bored? When it's quiet, to avoid, to distract? Are you looking for a distraction from this one reality? You are breathing now, and one day you won't be. See, I don't think the preacher takes us into the funeral parlor to scare us into following Jesus. I think he takes us there to drive us toward living a good life, to drive us toward living lives that don't search out many schemes, to make us want more. Lives that are intentional, purposeful, lives that only what's done for Christ, all else will soon be past, right? Lives that are lived with that goal and with that mind, driven by something greater than what we can find under the sun. Lives that are driven by the beauty and the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ. The one who already laid in the funeral parlor, and then he got up and he walked out. Something far better than all the schemes that we can grab a hold of and all the smoke that we can try so hard to satisfy ourselves with, right? Something so much greater than that, something worth giving ourselves to, something worth dying for and living for, is Jesus. Far better than any of the schemes we can come up with. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you are good, so good. We are so messed up. We come to you this morning, we recognize that we are people who search out many schemes. Many schemes for comfort, distraction, solace. But Lord Jesus, you're better than all of these things. You last. You're not smoke. Would you help us let go of those things to grab a hold of you? Give us a life that is full and meaningful, not because of what we have or what we do, but because of who we love. Jesus, be our reason, be our goal, be our hope. It's in your name. Amen.